So, Mason indeed is hunting, and his grandfather said to him, I want updates. I want several over the course of the day. I want you to call me from your tree stand if you have to. So he did, and he got a 7-point book. So, venison in the fest house once again. And then Tina, they have been having a lot of venison donated to the zoo, and the veterinarian there taught her a way to process the meat. And she went home and told Alan and then said, oh, I think I've just made a mistake. So Tina will be, I'm sure, putting her new talents to work in the Fest household. I wanted to just also thank you all for continuing to pray for Ron and me. And he had kind of an up and down week, which is not unusual these days. And since an appointment on Thursday, he was feeling very, very poorly. But he had a really good day today. So we rejoice in that, and we thank God for it, for every good day that he has. And we really, I told Lynn Semple that we feel like corks on the water, just buoyed up by everyone's prayer. And when the enemy would like us to go under, we just float along, and it's because of your prayer. And we know it, and we feel it, and we so appreciate it. So if you have your Bible, if you would open it, please, to Matthew chapter 12. Starting in verse 18, and I have my amplified here, so you get a little wordy. Matthew chapter 12, verse 18 says, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in and with whom my soul is well pleased and has found its delight. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim and show forth justice to the nations. He will not strive or wrangle or cry out loudly, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering, dimly burning wick he will not quench till he brings justice in a just cause to victory. And in and on his name will the Gentiles, the people outside of Israel, set their hopes. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And I pray, Lord, that it would do all that you have intended it to do in me and in each of us, Lord God, that we would walk away with a clearer and a deeper understanding of who you are and what you want to do in us and through us. And I thank you for doing that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Now, if you can stay right in Matthew 12 and go back a verse, it says this. This was the fulfillment of what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And then I read that scripture, and that scripture can also be found in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, almost verbatim, just slight differences. But whenever you see a phrase, this was the fulfillment, I ask myself, what was the fulfillment of that? So Matthew says this was the fulfillment of something that was written. And so to find out what the this is, we need to look at Matthew 12. And I'm not going to read every bit of it, but I'll just kind of talk to you about it. Jesus and the disciples are going along, and it happens to be the Sabbath day. And I don't know, it doesn't say if it was lunchtime, but it says that the disciples got hungry. And so they went into a field of grain, and they began to pick the spikes off the grain and eat it. Now, there were Pharisees, apparently, lumbering along on the outskirts of the crowd because they went into an uproar. They said, "What are you doing? Don't you know that this is the Sabbath? You are not to do this kind of thing on the Sabbath." And they cause a huge uproar. Later on, it talks about Jesus going to the synagogue, and he sees there a man with a withered hand. And he tells him, "Extend your hand to me," and he heals him on the Sabbath. Two instances in this story of Jesus knowingly breaking the law. The legalists, the Pharisees, the spirit of religion got in an uproar over this. The law was broken, and somebody needed to pay. If you look at verses 6 and 7, Jesus is answering the Pharisees, and he's giving them little examples throughout this chapter. But in verses 6 and 7, he says, "But I tell you, something greater and more exalted and more majestic than the temple is here. And if you had only known what this saying means, 'I desire mercy, readiness to help, to spare, to forgive, rather than sacrifice and sacrificial victims,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." It was interesting to me when we started off with Pauline saying God wanted us to have a new perspective. And this is exactly what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees. Listen, you've got the wrong perspective in this matter. There's something different happening here. I'm telling you that right in the midst of you, right here, is something more glorious, greater, more majestic than the temple. Now, I can imagine if they were upset about the disciples eating spears of grain, what this must have done to them. Because the temple was the place, the core, the center of their religion. They had long ago lost the real meaning of what that temple was supposed to be. And they had not only followed the law that was written, but they made things up, and they embellished, and they made things so harsh that people could barely take a breath and have it be okay with them. But here is Jesus saying something better than the temple is right here with you, right now. And what that was the very essence of what Jesus portrayed in the temple to manifest his glory. In the temple, the very heart, the very core, the place where the glory of God came down, was the mercy seat of God. That place where angels were facing each other, overlaid with gold, behind the Holy of Holies, was this wonderful place that if you offered once a year the offering on that, all the sins of the nation were forgiven. And Jesus says there's something better than that, and it's standing right before you. And he knew that because he had intimacy with the Father, and he led a sinless life, which made him be able to come into the presence of God in a way that no one yet had done, other than Adam before him, without sin. And what he is saying is, because of that, because of my intimacy with the Father, because of the sinless life, the mercy seat of God is now right here. What does the word say we are now? We become the temple of the Holy Ghost, right? We. It's no longer a building with stones. It's no longer a place where rituals are performed. It's no longer a place of legalism and law. It's a place of mercy within us. The mercy seat, the very presence, the very glory of God resides within us. And Jesus is saying, it's right here in me. Right here in me. And then he goes on to say, if you would only understand, if you could only comprehend the better thing, the greater thing, the new perspective that I want to give you, mercy is better than sacrifice. If you'd known it, you would know that I desire mercy, which is the readiness to help, to spare, to forgive, rather than sacrifice and sacrificial victims. Those that you are putting to death every day by your legalism. Mercy is greater. Mercy is better. And it's meant to be right here within us. If we look at verses 14 and 15, we see the results. And I will tell you right now that religion or the law or the Pharisee spirit, whatever you want to call it, hates mercy. It hates mercy. And it will try and kill mercy. And that is exactly what the Pharisees did. They had a powwow, a little confab on the side after he had gone through these things, and they said, we need to do away with this man. It's not enough just to tell the people to ignore him. It's not enough just to send him away. The only answer is death. And that's what the law will do to us whenever mercy springs up within us. The law wants to kill mercy in us. But there was another reaction in verse 15. It says, many joined and accompanied him. Here were the religious leaders of the day, those who proclaimed themselves to be the voice of God to these people, who were condemning Jesus for showing mercy on the hungry disciples and mercy on the crippled man. And yet the people said, we don't want this anymore. We can't live under this anymore. There's no way we can ever live up to this anymore. We want what he's got. Because I'm sure in that crowd, there were a few bruised reeds and a few people whose fire was about to go out. And they thought, maybe mercy does triumph over judgment, because maybe he will see my need and my need will supersede the law. In his love, in his mercy. And so in verse 17 again, Matthew says, this scenario is that, which was written in Isaiah, that there's a servant coming to your midst. As I said before, it's Isaiah 42, and that is the first of what's known in the book of Isaiah is the Messianic book chapters. And there are several more from that point on. Many, many Messianic promises in the book of Isaiah. But he says a servant's coming. And that word servant comes from the word pais, I believe is how you say it, P-A-I-S. And it means a servant and a child. Interesting. We don't think of child labor, do we? But was Jesus a servant who was forced into servitude in obedience to the Father? Or was he drawn by the love and the mercy of God as well? And that is what he was going to portray. He was chosen, beloved, delightful. And the Father said, I'm going to put my spirit on him. And he carried the fullness of the Holy Spirit upon him. He was humble, it says. He didn't go around in the streets like the Pharisee did, announcing, here I am. I've come to rescue you. I've come to save you. He let his life and his works and his words speak for him. He never got up on a mountaintop and said, in a boastful, prideful way, I've arrived. He did disclose to people who he was, but it was never done with a bullhorn like the Pharisees had done. And there's also an element of justice in this. It says that he will have mercy until he brings justice and a just cause to victory. Mercy does not eliminate justice. God is just. But mercy allows God to be the judge and not us. Because that's not our job, to judge. And that was addressed tonight too, or to be critical, or to say, I know what's going on in this person's life. That's not our job. That is his job. And there is a day coming. Flip quickly, keep your finger in Matthew 12. Let's look at Isaiah 42 because we'll see here. He talks about, you'll see in 1 through 4 what we read. But look at this in verse 13. The Lord will go forth like a mighty man. He will rouse up his zealous indignation and vengeance like a warrior. He will cry, yes, he will shout aloud, and he will do mightily against his enemies. Thus saith the Lord, I have for a long time held my peace. I've been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in travail. I will gasp and pant together. I will lay waste the mountains, the hills, dry up their herbage. I will turn the rivers into islands. I will dry up the pools. He will take vengeance on his enemies, who are also our enemies. That's not our job. He is quite capable. And the day is coming when this will happen as well. But in the meantime, mercy triumphs over judgment. He brings hope to all, it says, even those who aren't in covenant with him. In Psalm 130, verse 7, it says, hope in the Lord, for in him is mercy and loving kindness. But most of all, it says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he won't quench. You know, those of you who are gardeners know that if a stem or a stalk or a reed gets broken, it hangs low. And you can stand it up, and it will just fall over again if that is broken. If someone is broken, only something divine can ever make it stand up again. Only God has the power to restore life to a broken soul, to give hope. But it says that Jesus is not about that. He's not about seeing you kind of listing and leaning over, heavy laden, burdened, maybe even with sin, maybe with making wrong choices, the natural consequences of sin. And you know, something in us rises up very often and says, those people, they need to learn a lesson. Look at what they're doing. Look what they're doing to themselves. And we go and we break the broken, those who are already stooped over, and expect them to change themselves when we couldn't change ourselves. But the Lord says, no, I will have mercy on them. They're stooped over, they're broken, they're weak, and I'm going to stand them up again. He's not about quenching a smoldering wick. Now, for the wick to be smoldering, it means at one point it was on fire. And we heard that word tonight, too, is the Lord is so good to always weave everything together. We heard that about the wick. And I don't know about you, but even as a Christian, sometimes I have felt like a bruised reed. And sometimes my wick has been smoldering over these last 40 years, not burning as brightly as it should. And our tendency sometimes is to judge that and say, look it, if they would only pray longer, if they would only do this, if they would only do that, if they would just get their acts together and start acting right. And what is that like? We're just barely flickering, and what we need is not cold water doused on us, but we need the fan and the wind of the Holy Spirit to bring us back to life again. And Jesus said, that's what I'm about. I won't break a bruised reed. And those of you who are just sputtering and flickering, I don't want to pour cold water on you. I want to bring you back to life. I want to stand you upright again. I want to put you back on your feet and put your head up high. Because mercy triumphs over judgment. Jesus saw a need in his disciples and in the man with the withered hand, and he applied mercy rather than judgment on them. And he broke the law to do it. Throughout all of the Messianic chapters, if you take time ever to read them, what follows every heralding of the Christ to come is so often a list of miraculous things that will accompany it. Even in Isaiah 42, it says, I'm going to open the eyes of the blind, I'm going to bring the prisoners out of the dungeon, those who sit in darkness I'm going to bring out of prison, and we hear that again and again. I'm going to heal the brokenhearted, I'm going to give you praise instead of heaviness, all of these things that we could look forward to when the Messiah came. All of those things that fly right in the face of religion and judgment in the law. And it would take me too long to read you all the scriptures I found about God's mercy. But here's some highlights. God's word says that his mercy is new every single morning. Thank you, Lord, because every single morning I need God's mercy. That it is abounding, that it is abundant, that it is tender, that it is great, it's plenteous. The Lord is full of mercy and loving kindness, that it is everlasting and eternal, that the earth is full of the mercy of the Lord, that it is sure, that he delights in it. And it goes on and on and on, saying, this is the mercy of God. And just as we talked about the goodness of God, mercy is an eternal quality. It will go on forever. When we get to heaven, there will be mercy and goodness and loving kindness. These are eternal qualities that are never going to fade away. And that is what we need to be sowing now. We talked about that today with some of the ladies. Eternal things. Not those things that are temporal and are going to be burned up. Is there going to be religion and the law in heaven? I hope not. I think not. But will mercy be there forever? Will his love and his loving kindness and his goodness be there forever? It's eternal. And those are the things that we need to be praying for him to develop in us. And then those things we need to be sowing into others. You know, 1 John says, as he is, so are we to be in this world. So if this that we just read about Jesus in Matthew 12 is who he is, carrying the very mercy seat of God, extending love, grace, and mercy to others, as he is, that's how we are to be in this world. So often, when Jesus was moved with compassion and had mercy, coupled with a need, a miraculous thing happened over and over again. He saw the crowds were hungry, and he says he had compassion on them, and the loaves and the fishes happened, not once but twice. And over again, when he was moved with mercy and compassion in the face of a need, the miraculous happened. And we've been praying and praying and praying for the miraculous, and the Lord said, perhaps it's because we're still operating in judgment and not mercy. That we're not allowing our hearts to be moved and to be broken by the need that we see, and break out of the law and extend mercy. But I don't think it comes naturally to us. I think we live in a fallen world. We have the word says even our works of righteousness are like filthy rags. I think we need to pray and ask God not only to be merciful on us, but give me mercy for others as well. First of all, we need the Spirit of God. If Jesus needed the manifest presence of the Spirit of God to be able to live out his life, so do we. We need the Spirit of God because our flesh resists mercy so often, unless it's for us. With the Spirit, we come the very presence, the power and the glory of God is the mercy seat of God becomes at the very core of our being. Sometimes we need to remember and recognize the mercy that's been extended to us. I'm going to ask you quickly, can you think of one thing that you've ever done that was really wrong? Well, I'll tell you, God has extended mercy to you because if he didn't, you would have been consumed. But you're all here. And so am I. Because God, we're not to live and dwell in the past. I don't mean that. But we need to remember that we have been recipients of great mercy. We need to allow our wounds, even, and our hurts to become a source of compassion for others. If you know what it's like to be wounded, if you know what it's like to be betrayed, if you know what it's like to be rejected and abandoned, and God has shown you love and mercy, we need to use that as a prompt for us to have compassion on others. Ron has told me way back with his first knee operation, and he would go to therapy, that the Lord began to sow into him a deeper compassion than he had ever had as he suffered himself. going through the same things, and he would see those around him. And very often I would go to therapy and he would just be sitting there weeping with compassion for those who were suffering. So sometimes I think God even allows things in our lives so that we can learn mercy and how to extend mercy and compassion to others. Sometimes that religious thing in us gets irritated when mercy is extended to people that we see continuing to do wrong. But you know what? Mercy's not a reward. It's not a reward. It's not based on what we've done right. We will receive rewards for the good deeds that we've done when we get to heaven. And we are rewarded for good things we do, even on this earth. If you're a student and you study hard, you get A's, right? Or you get good grades if you put your effort into it. But that's a reward. That's not mercy. Mercy would be if you failed every test that you took and he gave you an A, right? That is mercy. It's not, might not be just, but that's the example of mercy. We have not done anything to deserve God's mercy. He lavishes on it on us, not as a reward, but in spite of what we've done. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's given us the gift of mercy when we don't deserve it. We can't earn mercy. It's extended to those who can't repay in kind. Even the natural law does not have the ability to extend mercy. If you were accused of a crime that you committed and you came before the judge, that judge is bound by the law to stay within certain parameters for your sentence. Even if he wanted to show you mercy, the very best he could do was lessen your punishment. That's not mercy. Mercy would be you're free to go. You're forgiven. It's wiped out. You no longer are going to be held accountable for this that you've done. That's mercy. But you know what? To extend mercy and to be a merciful people, we also need discernment. We need discernment because sometimes people, and for those of you who have a mercy gifting, it's hard sometimes to know when not to extend mercy because there is that too. Sometimes people are under God's discipline and we want to stop that, and that's not a good thing to stop. And even in our discipline, God extends mercy because he doesn't consume us. You know, the wages of sin is still death. That hasn't changed. But it's his mercy that we can be forgiven. But sometimes there's a natural consequence, and sometimes there is a discipline that God is working in our lives to teach us and train us, just like we do with our children, out of a loving heart. And so sometimes if we get somebody out of a pickle and extend mercy, we're not doing the right thing because they're under the discipline of God. And so we need discernment about that. We can have misplaced mercy, and I'll tell you, in our world today, there is misplaced mercy that people will spend millions of dollars to save trees and whales in baby animals, and kill babies. That is misplaced mercy, and it doesn't come from God. As we said before, we can trust in God's righteous judgment to take care of the things that need to be judged. Even the wrongdoing in other people. And that liberates us from judgment when we know that God will be the one that has the last word in everyone's life. It frees us to extend mercy even to those that have hurt us, even to our enemies, because judgment will not come from us, it will come from God. And we can be sure that He will judge His enemies. He will. And we can rest in that and be liberated from judgment ourselves when we come to really believe and know that God will exercise judgment where it's needed. And it frees us and liberates us to extend mercy to those who are bent over and bruised and even have wounded us. We need to allow the mercy of God to flow through us. It came to us, but as the top's coming off our boxes, we need to allow the mercy of God to come out through us. Mercy is not meant to be something we do, it's meant to be someone we become, a merciful people. It's the outbreaking of God's heart towards those who don't deserve it. We need to die to ourselves in order to extend mercy. We need to die to our right to hold a grudge, our right to be angry, our right to repay in kind what's done to us, our right to sit in a judgment seat that doesn't belong to us or we think. We need to die to our right to be right sometimes. You know, there's a scripture that says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And sometimes we think of that as the literal death because they go to be with the Lord. But I think whenever we die to those things that aren't of God that motivate us, our flesh, that legalism, the spirit of religion, or whatever you want to call it, when we die to those things, it's precious to God because he knows when our flesh dies, then it will be more and more and more of him that's being made manifest. You know, throughout the Old Testament, when the offering was laid on the altar, the fire of God consumed the flesh. And we need to pray and say, God, consume my flesh. And when something is consumed by fire, there's not very much left. Those things that drove us to not be merciful, whatever our reasons, and we all have our reasons, and some of them in our natural mind seem very valid. You know, and we've made vows and statements like, I will never talk to that person again after what they did to me. I will never. I will always. Fire. It's what we need. If we mean it, we have got to be willing to allow God to consume the things that keep us, whether it's mercy or love or grace, or even a righteous indignation, and there is that, but it doesn't mean we judge the people. We can judge something as being right or wrong, but we are not casting judgment on the character of a person. That is God's business. It says we can judge a person by their fruit, but that's not saying you're fill in the blank. You know, when I was a school teacher, I used to instruct the teachers to be careful how they judged what was going on in their classroom. Because you have to judge the problem without judging the person. So if someone had a messy desk, which was one of my pet peeves, I had a choice to either say, you are a slob, and we'll never have a neat desk. Or I could say, in this room, we like to have neat desks. I'm addressing the problem without assassinating and judging the character of the person. It's a simple illustration, but I think you understand what I mean. I'm showing mercy to the person. I still expected them to clean their desk, but I didn't want to break a bruised reed. We need to be willing to be made vulnerable and weak. And sometimes it can be painful to be merciful because of the deepness of the wounds we've incurred that have come upon us. It's heart-wrenching. Some of you have really been hurt. And it's painful. It makes you feel very vulnerable because sometimes judgment and criticism can be a barrier and a guard for our hearts to be able to not show mercy. In Matthew it says, "Whatsoever you do to the least of these, you've done to me." Every person we encounter, whether we like them or not, whether they're doing what we think they should or not, whether they wounded us or not, we need to see them as Christ. Because someday he may say to us, "I came to your door. I walked up to your car. I encountered you at the supermarket." And then he will say, I don't know you. Whatever we do to the least of those, we're doing to Christ. And if we can see every person we encounter as if they were Jesus, how would we treat them? Would our hearts be hard and judgmental and critical? What about that kid that's walking down Lyle Avenue with his underwear hanging out? I've had to repent. Do I like to see the kid's underwear hanging out? No, I do not. But I don't know what's happened in that boy's life that he thinks that's acceptable. Where's his father? And if I can leave the judgment of that action to God, it frees me to pray for that boy and have mercy on him. One of my favorite examples of this whole sermon is the Victor Hugo story, Les Miserables, or as Ron says, Les Miserables. I've seen, I don't know how many versions of the movie, from way back in the 20s to two or three productions of the stage play, and I have attempted to plumb my way through the book. But for those of you who don't know the story, there's a man, and his name is Jean Valjean. And he lived during the time of the French Revolution, where there were very many poor people, and there was an aristocracy that really didn't care too much about the people. And he was arrested for stealing bread to feed his family. And he was not just arrested, but he was sent to a place of hard labor. And his sentence definitely did not match his crime. And he wasn't an evil man. He was just like the disciples who were hungry. But the law said to him, "You need to go to jail. And not only do you need to go to jail, you need to work in a quarry and break your back for the rest of your life." And as usually It does. The fruit of the law embittered him, made him angry and hateful and spiteful. And he escaped. And he ran away from that place, and he ran to the house of a priest in the countryside. And he knocked on the door, and the priest let him in, and he gave him a meal and a place to sleep. And the whole time he's eating, he's looking around him, and he's seeing silver and china and all kinds of things. And as the priest goes to bed, he gets up, and he begins to steal the silverware. And the priest comes out, and he knocks him on the head, and he runs away. Because after all, I'm a thief. The law said I was. Labeled me a thief. And he was embittered and hardened. And he was caught because he didn't look like a man that should have a bundle full of silverware. And the police brought him back to the door of the priest, and they said, "We found this man with your possessions." And the priest just looked at him. And he said, "Oh, I'm so glad you're here. You forgot to take the candlesticks." And he extended mercy. Was Jean Valjean guilty? Yep, he was. But the priest saw in him what the law didn't see. The law saw in him that he was a robber and a thief. What mercy saw was that he was a bruised reed. In the light of those candlesticks, and that mercy extended, washed away all of those years of bitterness and hardness of heart in the labeling that had been put on him by the law. And he went on to live his life changing the lives of everyone he came in contact with, prostitutes and beggars and mill workers and orphans and everyone that his life touched was changed because someone had extended mercy to him and had given him a new identity. And he even, towards the end of the story, during a fight, well, let me say, when it was discovered that he had escaped, his archenemy was Inspector Javert, who followed him relentlessly, trying to recapture him and give him what was due for what he had done. And eventually they came face to face. And Jean Valjean was holding in his hand a gun. And the inspector was at his mercy. And he was expected to kill him. The law told him to do that. The law of the revolution that they were involved in. But instead, he shot into the air, making his companions think he had shot him, and he released him, his enemy, the one who wanted to keep him bound. And that mercy shown to him was so horrible, was so painful, was so despicable to him that he ended up throwing himself off a bridge rather than give up the law. and yield to mercy. If we continue to give mercy, even to our arch enemies, religion will die within us. It will be so despicable and uncomfortable and unthinkable for it to remain in the mercy seat. It will die. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is deepest within him. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not one of his benefits, who forgives every one of our iniquities, who heals each one of our diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and corruption, who beautifies, dignifies, and crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercy. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy and loving kindness. He will not always chide or be contending, neither will he keep his anger forever or hold a grudge. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great are his mercy and loving kindness towards those who reverently worship and worshipfully fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father loves and pities his children, so the Lord loves and pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He earnestly remembers and imprints on his heart that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place shall know no more. But the mercy and the loving kindness of the Lord are from everlasting to everlasting upon those who reverently and worshipfully fear him, and his righteousness is to the children's children. Father, I thank you. And it seems such an inadequate thing to say in the face of your great mercy. But Lord, we thank you that you've remembered us in our weakness, that you've seen our need, that you've not broken us when we are wounded, that you've not quenched our flickering flame. But Lord, you've extended mercy, and it's brought new identity, and it's brought life, and it's beautified us and dignified us. And we thank you, Lord. And we pray, Father, that we would not just be receivers of that, but we would be extenders of it as well. That we would continue to show forth mercy, regardless of the cost to us, until the law and religion is dead within us. And Father, we pray that as we respond in the way you've responded to us, Lord, that it will bring life to the generations and to those we meet, Lord God, who need to know you. Help us, Father, to lay our flesh on the altar once again, And we pray, O God, that you will consume it and blow away the ashes, that it will be your spirit, your heart, your mercy seat within us that people will be drawn to. And we pray that you will be glorified through it all, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.